Pleasure and an honor to be asked to do this. And I thought before I jumped into the sermon, I'd provide just a little bit of biography, not that it's particularly relevant to a man's ability to present God's Word, but we tend to be curious about the people who stand in front of us. As was announced, I am a member of the Oak Mountain Church of Christ. We've been there since October of 1999. And as many of you may know, Brother Bob Hutto does the preaching there. He's a good friend of mine. And we've enjoyed our association. I've been married to Jacqueline, who's a Christian woman, for about 17 years now, anniversary coming up in August, August 29th, I do remember that. And we have three little kids, Jasmine, who's the oldest, who's 9, and a set of fraternal twins, Brooke and Blake, they're both 6, so they'll start school tomorrow, which is one of the reasons why they're not here tonight. And if you think about those ages, you might better understand the comment about my views on Disney World. You may have sweated, but you have not sweated the way you sweat when you stand in the sun for an hour trying to get Pluto's signature. That is a new level of sweating. And I did that this spring, and so that explains my viewpoint about Disney World. You've been talking about choices and choosing and how important that is. And I think that's a very important topic because some people, especially religious people, don't seem to give enough importance to choices. The significance of the choices we make. I was talking to someone recently and she was talking about the arc of her life and things that had happened and every single thing that had happened, every failure, every shortcoming was from God. It was all God's doing. And she did not give a lot of room for the free will of man, that we can make choices and that there are consequences of those choices. The Bible teaches that very clearly, that we are empowered with free will. And certainly that is a blessing. That's something we ought to praise God for. But with that power to choose comes responsibility and accountability. We read in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, that we will be held accountable for the choices that we make in this life. And that accountability means we will either go to heaven or we'll go to hell. And so this idea of choosing, the idea of choices, is a very important subject. And so I thank the elders for that selection. Tonight we're going to talk about, I choose to be faithful to my commitments. I choose to be faithful to my commitments. And might I suggest that this topic is very timely as well. That we live in a day and age where many religious people want to teach salvation on the cheap. A discounted salvation. Everybody wants God to save them. Everybody wants God to wash away their sins. Everybody wants God to be there when there is sickness, when there's illness, when there are deaths in the family, when we lose jobs. But nobody's particularly interested in obedience. Nobody's particularly interested in faithfulness. No one's particularly interested in the commitments that we make and we must honor and we must keep, not for a few days, not for a few months, and not even for a few years, but for the remainder of our lives. I choose to be faithful to my commitments. And let's study that. What does it mean? In order for us to be God's people, in order for us to be Christians, in order for us to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and to stay in that saved condition, what is required of us? Because there are some, as we said, that would suggest that nothing is required. That God does everything and there's no room for free will. There's no room for choice. There's no room for obedience. There's no room for works. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we have our part to play in this. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 7 through 13. Remember, the book of Hebrews makes the comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the point of the comparison is that we have a better covenant. It's ushered in by the better blood of Jesus. We have a better high priest. We have a better king. And so this new covenant is talked about in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Let us read. The Bible says this, "For if that first covenant," making reference to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the prophet Jeremiah said by inspiration that there would be a new covenant. There would be a second covenant. Not the first covenant, not the old covenant, not the Old Testament, but a new covenant that he's going to make with us. And notice that under that new covenant, God said, I will be their God, and what? And they will be my people. And see, everybody wants God under this new covenant to be their God. But nobody wants to be His people. Why do I say that? Because there are obligations that come with that. You can't be God's people on the cheap. You can't be God's people with no obligations. You can't be God's people with no commitments. And those are lifelong commitments. You want God to be your God, you be His people. And being His people means keeping commitments. I choose to be faithful to my commitment. So let's talk about some of those commitments. And I know there have been other things said already about commitments in many different ways. So let's talk about tonight commitments that we have to our God. Commitments that we have to the Creator of the universe, the one who created us, the one who brought us into being, the one by whom we live and breathe and have our being, according to Acts chapter 17, when Paul gave the sermon at Mars Hill. What commitments do we have to that God? Might I suggest to you, first of all, that I choose to be faithful to my commitment to seek God first. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to seek God first. Do we know? Do we appreciate? Do we live by the mandate that we must seek God first? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Turn over there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to seek God first. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. After telling men not to worry about clothing and worry about food and all the things that we get caught up in, Jesus says what you ought to concern yourself with, what you ought to seek, what you ought to pursue, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, these other things that we need, food and clothing, all these things shall be added to you. So what is our obligation? What is our commitment? We have to put God first. Now, I know, and especially here in the state of Alabama, in the heart of the Bible Belt, if you ask anybody, you know, what's most important in your life? What do people always say? They always say God. God is first. They'll say something like God and family and then maybe work. And it rolls so easily off the tongue to say that. But might I suggest to you that what is being commanded here is not to give the right answer when somebody asks you what's first in your life. That's easy. The question is, how are we living? Are we living in such a way that we show that God truly is first? It's easy to say that. It's easy to honor God with our lips. But the question is, are we honoring God with our decision making? Are we honoring God with how we dress? Are we honoring God with how we spend our time? Are we honoring God with how we spend our money? Are we honoring God with how we conduct ourselves in school, in the workplace, in the neighborhood? Are we truly seeking God first? That is one of the commitments that we made when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did we realize that? Or did we just think it was just a one transaction here? I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard and I believed, I confessed, I repented, and I was baptized for the remission of my sins, and God gave me salvation, and that's it. I have a one-way ticket to heaven. Is that what we think salvation is? No! We have commitments. By virtue of the fact that we've availed ourselves of the grace of God through the cleansing blood, we must be committed to putting God first. What does that look like? What does it look like to put God first? Well, let me show you some things from the Scriptures. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to keep God first. Philippians, the third chapter, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. I think this will illustrate for us what it means to truly seek God first. And then we ask the question of ourselves, am I choosing to be faithful to my commitment to seek God first? Am I doing that? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. The Bible says this, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." How do you feel about these things, Paul? "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus," or in Christ, "the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Question, did Paul seek God first? Was Paul one that could say, "I choose to be faithful to my commitment to put God first"? Absolutely. Listen to what he says. He's telling you about his life. He's saying, "Look, I had it all in Judaism. You know, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a Pharisee. I was blameless with respect to the righteousness in the law. I persecuted the church." He was, we know from other places in the Scriptures, a rising star in Judaism. Now, did he get caught up in all that? Was that the most important thing to him? Was that resume so important? His success in society? No, he says, "I count all of those things." What? Loss. Loss. He says, "Rubbish. It's trash." He says, "I've suffered the loss of all things." Why? For Jesus Christ. Now, that's what it means to put God first. Now, let me ask you, are you putting God first? Are you willing to lose everything for God? Are you willing to lose your position? Are you willing to lose stature? Are you willing to lose that nice home you have? Are you willing to lose your way of life? Are you willing to lose... I was talking to a young man, very impressed with him. He just graduated from high school. And we were talking about some of his studies. And he had spent some time in public school. And he told me about a situation where he was studying English literature. And there was a particular book that had been assigned to him. And he had done some research about this book, and he had found it to be unfit for Christian consumption. In other words, this is not the sort of thing that a Christian ought to be filling his or her mind with. And so he goes to the teacher and makes that known, that no, I'm not going to read this book. This is not appropriate for a Christian. He's a Christian young man, baptized into Christ. And the teacher said, "Oh, yes, you are going to read that book." And so here's this battle, this test of wills. And the only thing that relieved that tension was that finally the principal stepped in and fortunately gave some support to the young man that he could find another book. But you know, at the end of that semester, the teacher got her revenge. He got a C in the class. And I have no doubt, knowing this young man and how hard he works and how sharp he is, I have no doubt that that had nothing to do with his effort, nothing to do with his mastery of the material, and everything to do with his stand for God. But he was willing to make that stand. And he did that when he was a sophomore in high school, 15-year-old young man. Now, I tell you what, now that's encouraging to me. He is one who's seeking first the kingdom of God and took a hit in his grades, took a hit in his academics. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that when it comes to assembling with the saints? Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Are we willing to take a stand and say, "I'm going to be with the saints, regardless of what my employer says"? Somebody says, "Oh, Kevin, 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man doesn't provide for his house, he's worse than an infidel." That's right. We have obligations to provide for our household. But who said that that's the first obligation? I thought we just read Matthew 6:33. It says God comes first. Somebody said, "Well, you don't understand. It's so hard to get a job, and I got to keep this job, and it's a good job. It's got great benefits, great hours. It's close to the home." Where's your faith? Where's your faith? If I read my Bible right, Psalm 37:25, David said, I've been young, now I'm old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So here's King David says, you know what? I've been around a long time. I was a young man, now I'm an old man. I've seen a lot of things in my life. Let me tell you what I've never seen in all that span of time. I've never seen God's people go without what they need. Now they may go without what they want, but they don't go without what they need. Why? Because they put God first. They do Matthew 6:33. Oh, I'm meddling now. I mean, are we going to walk the talk? Are we going to live it? Are we going to put God first? What about our checkbooks? What if I were to take your checkbook now and just project it up here on this screen? Would we see any evidence of Matthew 6:33? How much money have we spent trying to help the poor? How much money did we give on the first day of the week back to God? How much money do we invest in our own study of God's Word, trying to understand more and more about the great mysteries that are contained in God's inspired Word? How much time do we spend trying to help others, other faithful brethren? Or are all our expenditures hunting trips and going on vacation and buying a big screen TV and a projector and having the nicest home and the nicest cars? Where are our priorities? See, it's easy to say, oh, I seek God first. Question is, when it really gets down to the rubber meeting the road, do we do that? I want you to read about some brethren that certainly did. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to put God first. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Listen to very impressive brethren here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness, listen to this, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, I want you to listen to this, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. I've always been impressed by this. I want you to think about what has just been said about these brethren. These brethren were willing to give to support their fellow brethren. How did they give? Of necessity? Grudgingly? No. They gave, now listen to this. He says, they gave according to their ability and then some. He says, and beyond their ability. Now think about that for a second. They were willing to give beyond their ability. In other words, if they had sat down individually with a financial planner and they would have said, now look, this is how much I want to give to these saints in Jerusalem. The financial planner would have said, no, you can't give that. That's too much. That's too much. You can't afford that. You don't make enough money. How are you going to meet all your commitments and your bills? You got to pull back. That doesn't make any sense. And the brethren would have said, but that's what I'm going to give. I'm going to give beyond my ability to give. And Paul, by inspiration, describes them as having done what? How did they do that? How do people get to the point where they don't not only give, they don't just give from their excess, they don't just give what spare change in their pocket, but they give beyond their ability. How do you do that? He says, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. You see that? They were committed to God. They were doing Matthew 6:33. They were putting God first. They were like Paul, willing to suffer the loss of all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Are we giving ourselves to the Lord? Have we done that? Have we made that kind of commitment? Are we putting God first? Let's don't play church. Let's don't pretend to be Christians. It's an all or nothing proposition. Either we're in or we're out. No lukewarm. God has no mercy at all for the lukewarm Christian who just goes through the motions. This is real, folks. We've got to be committed. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to seek God first. But let me give you a second thing to think about. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to keep myself unspotted from the world. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to keep myself unspotted from the world. Where does that come from? James chapter 1, verse 27. Turn to your Bibles there. James chapter 1 and verse 27. We choose, and we ought to choose, to be faithful to our commitment to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James, the first chapter, and the 27th verse. James says by inspiration the following: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Notice, I would assume that all of us who are here tonight want to practice pure and undefiled religion. And how does James describe that? How does he define that? How do we know if we are practicing pure and undefiled religion? He says you ought to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Folks, we've got to be careful about the world. We've got to be separate from the world. We've got to be different from the world. There ought to be a noticeable difference. When people see us, they ought to say, you know, that person doesn't dress like everybody else. That person doesn't talk like everybody else. That person doesn't react to adversity like everybody else. That person doesn't spend his or her time like everybody else. There's a difference. We are to be separate. And I worry about that sometimes. I worry that we get too involved in the world. And we have adopted worldly attitudes, and there's very little distinction between us and the world. I wonder if I were to go to your school, if I were to go to your workplace, if I were to go to your community, and I were to say that this person is a member of God's church, this person is a child of God, how would people react? Would people be surprised? Would they be shocked? You mean that guy? That lady? The way she dresses? The way she talks? The movie she looks at, the stuff she spends her time, how she reacts at work, how she flies off at the handle, and the kind of language she... I wonder, are we keeping ourselves unspotted from the world? There has to be a difference. I love the way Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Let's turn over there. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to be unspotted from the world. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 through 10, let's read. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 through 10. The Bible says this: but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who are we? We're a royal priesthood. Who are we? We're a special people. We're God's special people. Who are we? We are a holy nation. Then we need to act like it. And we need to dress like it. And we need to talk like it. And we need to spend our money like it. And we need to engage in entertainment like it. We're special. Not because of anything we've done or earned or something great about us, but because God has called us out of darkness into light. Why? That we proclaim His praises. That's what it's all about. It's not all about us. Sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? It's all about me, and I want people to look at me and look how good I am and how righteous I am and how I want... No. It's not about you. It's about God Almighty. Like Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says, we want people to see us and instantly give honor and glory and praise to God in heaven. We're just reflecting that glory. We want people to get back to God. That's what it's all about. And He says, in order for us to do that, in order for us to proclaim the praises of Him who took us out of sin, out of captivity from the devil, out of darkness into light, in order for us to do that, we must be a special people. We must be a holy nation. We must be a royal priesthood. We've got to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And again, this is a challenge. It's a challenge for me. I don't stand up here saying, I've mastered the challenge. Let me tell you all about it. We've got to be careful about what we watch, folks. We've got to be careful about what we watch on television. We've got to be careful about the movies that we go to. Sometimes we just see, and there have been times in my life as a young person where, I don't know, I guess I thought I was a Teflon Christian. I could just see anything, hear anything, watch anything, and it's not going to have any effect on me whatsoever. Boy, that's one of the greatest lies the devil has ever sold. It will have an effect. If we continue to pump garbage into our minds, how do we think that we're going to live and walk closely with our God? And yes, we may have to make some sacrifices. Yes, we may have to give up some movies. And we may not be up to date on everything. And we may not know all the current music, but that's a small price to pay to have eternal life and walk closely with our God. There needs to be a difference. We need to evaluate. You know, sometimes I ask myself this. Now, if Jesus were right here with me right now, watching this movie, going through, and I know this is obsolete for you young people who do everything online, but I still have DVDs. But I think, you know, what would Jesus think about my DVD collection? And I do that every so often, and you know what sometimes I have to do? I have to go through a purge. Because there's stuff there that really shouldn't be there. And the fact of the matter is, I shouldn't have bought it in the first place. You know, we've got to be careful. We're a special people. We're a different people. We're trying to reflect the glory of God. And that means we're going to be different from the world. I love the way it's said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to keep myself unspotted from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. The Bible says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said," listen to this, "I will dwell in them and walk among them." Here we go again. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Come out from among them. Be different. I am your God. You are my people. Act like it. We need to search our souls, folks. Are we acting like the people of God? Are we acting like people who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Are we acting like a royal priesthood? Are we acting like a holy nation? Are we acting like His own special people who wear His name? There has to be a difference. And sometimes we forget that. I remember being in the workplace one time and we got into a discussion on the email system back and forth. And I was a younger fellow then. And I'll tell you a little bit about my line of work that's unique. In most aspects of American life, everybody worships at the altar of youth. Everybody wants to be young or to look young or be perceived as young. And I'm in one of those rare professions where being young is a liability. In my profession, they want gray hair or no hair. And I've got a little bit of both. Why is that? Because they want experience. They want people that have been out there for a while. People who have done it, seen some things, and can provide wise counsel to them as they navigate the legal system. And so as a young person, I was feeling a little insecure, and there was an older lawyer who I felt was making fun of me at my expense in front of everybody on this email trail. And I took it for a little while, and then my pride got the better of me, and I just, boom, sent something out. And the minute that I sent it out, I thought about it, and I was ashamed. Here I am, of all the people on this email trail, I'm the only one who is an ambassador for Christ. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I'm the only one who's a baptized believer. I'm the only one who is in the Lord's church. And rather than being concerned about saving the souls of all of those others on the email trail, I'm too busy defending my pride and my reputation. We sometimes forget who we are. We sometimes forget what we're supposed to be about. We're about giving glory to God. There needs to be a difference. We're not trying to justify ourselves and protect our reputation and try to be honored and respected. We're trying to serve God. And we need to remember that. But not only that, let me give you a third thing. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to reconcile man to God through Christ Jesus. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to reconcile man to God through Christ Jesus. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 17 through 20. Did you know that those of us who are in Christ have an obligation to reconcile God to man through Christ Jesus? If you did not, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20 ought to convince you. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice what he says, that those of us who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been what? Reconciled to God. What were we before? Enemies to God. How have we been reconciled? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, now you were in darkness, you've been called into light. How? By the obedience of the gospel. So we were estranged, and now we're brought near. We were enemies, and now we're the children of God. We've been reconciled to God through obedience to the gospel. But it doesn't just stay right there. Remember I said some of us think that salvation is just a transaction, a one-time transaction. I obey the gospel, God gives me salvation, and that's the end of it. No, no, no. He says, now you have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Now what responsibility do we have? We now go out and we do the same thing for others. He said, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? Does it mean that, well, you know, I put on my best behavior when I come to worship services Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday. But during the rest of the week, when I'm playing ball and I'm going to school and I'm in a workplace, I can just do whatever I want to. No, it doesn't mean that. What is an ambassador? You know, we have political ambassadors, right? There are ambassadors from this country to China, to Pakistan, to England. And those people represent our country. When they go to these countries, they represent the United States of America. And everything they do while they're in this other country reflects back on their country. That's why there have been some very embarrassing things. When ambassadors go over to another country and cut up and do something illegal and do something unwise, what does that reflect on? Just on that person? No. It reflects on the country for whom they represent. And that is the same when it comes to us. We are ambassadors, not for the United States of America, not for any political subdivision, not for any country. We are ambassadors of Christ. Meaning what? Everywhere we go, we wear the name of Christ. Everywhere we go, everything we say, everything we do reflects upon Christ. Now, that puts it in a different light, doesn't it? That puts it in a different light. We think about things differently. If how I interact with the cashier in Walmart reflects upon the name of Christ that I wear. If how I interact in my school when I'm taking a test and others around me are tempted to cheat, how I interact, how I deal with that reflects upon Christ. How I deal in the workplace, am I honest? Do I give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay? Do I take advantage of the boss when he's away? Everything we do reflects upon Christ when we understand this concept. I'm an ambassador for Christ. And so we never can take off the clothes of Christ. We can never take off the name of Christ. One never takes a sabbatical from Christ. One never retires from Christ. It is a lifelong commitment. And we need to be serious about that. You know, look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10. I try to remind myself of this. Why is it that Jesus gave up the glory of heaven to come to this earth, to be a man, to be tempted in all points as we are, to be persecuted, to be rejected, to be betrayed, to be forsaken, ultimately to be crucified? Why would Jesus do that? Luke chapter 19, verse 10 gives us the answer. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why He came. That's why He lived in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's why He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's why He came, despite the persecution, despite being forsaken, despite being betrayed, despite being crucified, and knowing that those things would happen. Why did He come? to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, here's my question. If Jesus, who established the church, if Jesus, who is the Son of God, if Jesus, who is the head of the church we're in, if Jesus gave up the glories of heaven to seek and save that which is lost, what are we doing? And do we think that we're going to get to heaven just by being good moral people? Oh, you don't understand, Kevin. I'm being good in the workplace, and I'm not lying, I'm not stealing, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not committing fornication, and people just see my good works, and that's how they're going to be led to Christ. Well, there's a point to that, but that's not enough. That is necessary, oh yeah, but it's not sufficient. Why? Because we have to open our mouths and share the gospel. And I think, I know I've done this before. I think we do this sometimes. We've figured out something. We've figured out that even ungodly people, some ungodly people, will respect us if we try to do what's right. Now, they may not agree with it. They may say, I'm not going to live that way. But they kind of have a respect for those people who are trying to do what is right. And so, they don't tend to bother us too much, maybe, if we just simply keep to ourselves and do what's right. But let one of us open our mouths and talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And talk about homosexuality. And talk about profanity. And talk about adultery. And more specifically, talk about what God says on those subjects. And all of a sudden, people don't respect you anymore. Because now you're condemning them. That's how they perceive it. You're saying that there's something wrong with their lifestyle. By the mere fact that you're shining the light of the gospel on their lives, they run to the darkness. They don't like that light. And I think we've figured that out. I know I've figured that out. And so we're a little reluctant to open our mouths and talk about what the Bible says about those subjects. And we may become even less so, especially when it comes to homosexuality, as our society has changed its view on that. And now those who are opposed to that have kind of fallen out of favor. We may be less inclined to say anything, but we've got to overcome that. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. In order to save that which is lost, we must proclaim the gospel. And it is our responsibility. It's not just the preacher's responsibility. It's not just the elder's responsibility. It's not just the deacon's responsibility. Every single Christian who has what? Been reconciled to God through Jesus has that ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we have the obligation to share the gospel with those around us. And it is an obligation. It's a commitment. Don't say, well, I'm not smart enough. Don't say, I don't know enough. Don't say, I don't have all the answers. I know one thing you know. You better know this or you're not saved. You know what you did to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. How else could you do it? I mean, if it's a matter of just dunking people in water, let's just go out and strong-arm people and put them in the water. No! You have to know what you're doing. You have to understand what it means to obey the gospel. You know that. And if you know that, then you're obligated to share that. Cannot let people around you go to hell without the gospel. At least give them the opportunity. At least let them know. And then if they choose, that's their free will. But how can we sit in silence knowing people are headed for hell and we say nothing about the solution to that, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's not the love of God. That's not what the Son of Man came to do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, we're always supposed to be ready to share the gospel. There's never a time we can let down our guard and say, well, not now, I'm too busy, I got this. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Always be ready to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always be ready to give the reason for the hope. Why do you believe that you're going to heaven? Why do you believe that God is with you? Always be ready to answer that question, no matter where it comes from. No matter when it comes. Be ready to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me give you a fourth thing, because our time is running out. I choose to be faithful to my commitment to spiritually grow. I choose to be committed and to be faithful to my commitment to spiritually grow. Did you know that? Did you know that we have an obligation to grow spiritually? And it's a funny thing that I've observed over the years. We spend a lot of time with our children, and we encourage them to go to Bible classes, and we take them to vacation Bible school, and we have them memorize memory verses, and we make sure that their lessons are prepared before they go. We make sure they do well on their quizzes and tests. We're so just committed to making sure that our young people learn about the Lord and learn the Scriptures and learn about God. And then they graduate through the system. They go through the middle school and they go through the high school, and maybe they go to college, maybe they don't, but then they finally get to the adult class. And then it seems like all the learning and all the growth goes. And we have people who show up to the Bible study. They hadn't studied a lick. Hadn't broken up the Bible at all. And we can get away with it. Why? Because we have that accumulated knowledge from all those years of being in those Bible classes and all those years of listening to those lessons and listening to those sermons. And I've been in some Bible classes and I'll hear somebody answer and they'll say something that's just as true as the day is long. Just as right biblically as it could be, has absolutely nothing to do with the text under consideration in that class. There's somebody's not studying. Why is it we think that once we, it's almost like, you know, we get tenure, we reach partnership, whatever it is, and then we feel like, I've made it, I've accomplished it, and now I'm just going to ease up. No. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, I choose to be faithful to my commitment to spiritually grow. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. He says to Christian people, first of all, like this, don't you notice there's a possibility to lose that salvation, because he says again, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But no. Peter, we're talking about Christian people. Once saved, always saved. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You can lose your salvation, but that's not the point I want to make right now. It's verse 18 I want to focus on. He says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now what is that? What is that? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, that's a command. All right? What's the significance of that? Well, as with any of God's commands, when we fail to do that command, what is that? 1 John 3:4 says it's sin. It's transgression of God's law. So if God tells us to grow, and He does, He didn't say it's optional, it's not aspirational, it's a command. If God says to grow and we don't grow, that's sin. Now that's serious business. We ought to be growing. And we better not quit growing. Don't ever get complacent. Don't ever think, I know enough. There's always room to grow. I don't care how many times you've read the book of Luke. I don't care how many times you've studied biblical authority. I don't care how many times you've read the book of Acts. There's still room to grow. And we need to be committed to that. I like the way Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Paul said this, let no one despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Now listen to verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Why? That your progress may be evident to all. What is that? What is that? He said, wait. Meditate on these things. Think about these things. Contemplate them. Study these things. Give yourself entirely to them. That's your progress. Man, what is progress? It's growth. It's spiritual growth. He says, you do this thing. You invest in these things. And your growth will not only occur, it will be obvious to those around you. Are you growing? One of the great pleasures of life is to having been around maybe some young Christians, and it could be not necessarily just young in terms of age. It could be an older man who's just new in the faith. But maybe you've been away for a while, you've moved away, and you come back, and you see that brother, and you see that sister, and you can just see the growth. You can see how they're stronger, and they know more about the Scriptures, and they're better able to resist temptation, and they're better able to teach. That's what we ought to be doing, growing. And don't ever find yourself in the position of those brethren that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Turn over there. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Don't ever find yourself in this position. We choose to be faithful to our commitment to spiritually grow. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the Bible says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want you to notice this. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. What is he telling us right there? He's talking about spiritual growth. He's saying that they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it had been enough time, enough days, months, and years had passed that they ought to be teachers. And here's the shame of it all. Not only could they not do that, which they should have been able to do, he says you need to be taught again the very first principles of Christ. That's embarrassing. You're supposed to be a college professor when it comes to Christ. You need to go back to kindergarten. That's embarrassing. Why is that? Not growing. It's not a plateau thing. We don't reach this level and then we just get the foot off the accelerator and don't worry about it. We have to continue to study and continue to pray and to continue meditating and continue to, as the Bible says, exercise your senses to discern good and evil. Meaning taking those principles, taking the teachings of God and applying in your life and become wise in Christ. That is a lifelong obligation. You never stop doing that. You only stop when either you give your last breath or the Lord comes. That's it. Otherwise, I choose to be committed to my obligation to spiritually grow. The question is, are you doing that? I appreciate your time and your attention. There are so many things that we owe God, so many things we could say about this lesson, but our time is out. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to talk to you for a moment. Because if you're not a Christian, all of these things we talked about, choosing to be committed to seeking God first, choosing to be committed to keeping oneself unspotted from the world, choosing to be committed to reconciling man to God through Christ, choosing to being committed to spiritually grow, you can't start any of that. Because all of that is for Christian people. You have to be baptized into Christ to even start that. And so that's who we want to talk to. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not? Don't tell me you're religious. There's been a lot of religious people in the Bible. Cornelius was religious. He was a devout man, but he was lost until he obeyed the gospel. Don't tell me you're sincere. Paul was sincere. He said, I lived in all good conscience to this day, in Acts 23:1, to the council. And yet he was lost until he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. My question is, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? You say, what does that mean? Well, just what we said from the pulpit. You got to hear the gospel message. And you got to respond to that message in faith. And let me say something about that faith. It's the kind of faith that we read in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the kind of faith that motivates people to do something. You act upon the faith that saves. It's the faith that pleases God, according to Hebrews 11:6. And not only do you believe, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God based on the belief on the word that you have heard. And you also repent of your former way of life based on your conviction that Jesus is the God. And you got that conviction from the word that you heard and you believe. And then, yes, you are baptized into Christ. Why? Because God said so. And that baptism is not pouring, it's not sprinkling. And I don't care what Barton W. Stone said. I don't care about Alexander Campbell. I don't care about Thomas Campbell. I care about what the Lord said. I care about what the Bible says. And if you're going to be baptized in a biblical way, you will be immersed. And you won't fight it. And you won't kick and scream. You won't get mad. You won't be like Naaman. You'll have faith in God. If God says that's what must be done, let God be true and every man a liar. And then when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, go down to that water. Contact the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all sins. You come up out of that watery grave of baptism, a new creature in Christ. And God, who has the sovereign exclusive right to put you in His church, does that as He did in Acts 2:47. He added to the church daily those who are being saved. And those who are being saved are the ones who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then once you become a part of God's only church, then you do, Luke 19:10, you spend your whole life, every waking moment, seeking and saving that which is lost. I often tell people, we're not teachers, we're not mechanics, we're not insurance salesmen, we're not doctors, we're not lawyers, we're not businessmen. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're just trying to get to heaven and take as many people with us as we can. Are you in this audience tonight and not a Christian? Can I beg with you? Can I plead with you? Can I exhort you to obey the gospel? There are two things that, as brilliant and as smart and as educated and as experienced and wise as you may be, two things you do not know. You don't know when the Lord's coming back. He could come back tonight. And you don't know when you're going to die. And that could also happen tonight. You say, well, Kevin, you're just scaring people. That's fear-mongering. Well, I figure when I read the Scriptures, our Lord and Savior talked about hell more than anybody recorded in Scripture. And you ought to be scared about hell. And oh, yes, I want you to love God. And I want you to love His people. But there's room for some healthy fear of hell and the anger of God. Anybody who turns their back on Jesus is worth every bit of hell. You think about that. What Jesus went through, and we're going to sit here and ignore Him and go through life enjoying the blessings of God, enjoying the food of God, enjoying the air of God, enjoying the beauties and wonders of being a human being, being fearfully and wonderfully made. We enjoy all the benefits, and we don't lift a finger to show appreciation to the greatest sacrifice ever given. Yeah, we deserve to go to hell. But we don't have to. And God doesn't want you to. And I don't want you to. God wants you to come and be saved. If anyone is subject to that invitation, we ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.